Hosanna, a fellowship of Christians.
Let's start with some fun. I am both an employee and an employer. So I've been rejected for jobs and I have turned people down for them. Well, this week I have found the perfect response to a rejection letter from a potential employer. Fortunately, it wasn't written to me, but this is great. Dear Professor Milligan, thank you for your letter March 16th. After careful consideration, I regret to inform you that I am unable to accept your refusal to offer me a position as a professor in your department. This gets better. This year, I have been particularly fortunate in receiving an unusually large number of rejection letters. With such a varied and promising field of candidates, it's impossible for me to accept all refusals. Therefore, I will assume the position of professor in your department this August. So I look forward to seeing you then. Sincerely, and then the name. Oh, I wish I had thought to do that. It's awesome. It's a refusal to be refused. Yes. You're not going to turn me down. Our world does an awful lot of refusing. I mean, there's always somebody out there that's going to say, nope, you're not the one. Nope, you can't do that. Nope, or you can't do it that way. Yep. Or you can't do it now. And I got to admit, I'm a little bit of a rebel because I'm stubborn. Sometimes I actually do refuse their refusal and do it anyway. Mm-hmm. Particularly if they're regulators trying to control my business. Anyway, what does it mean to refuse something? You know. The root of the word is to push back or flow back. It's like Speedwell Dam, refusing to let water go forward. Mm-hmm. Or it can mean to give back, like a gift that you don't accept. Or it can mean to stop short, like a horse that won't jump over the fence that's in front of it. It's a vivid expression of willfulness. Refusing is rarely passive. It's usually a clear saying no to something, and boy, can it feel good. So good, as a matter of fact, that some people make a life of it. A life of no.
Yeah.
A life of refusing, even good things. It's one of the things that's fun to watch in little children as they start growing older, the no word. Mm-hmm. There was a guy in the Bible who was like that, for a while at least. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He's the guy that wrote up the half of the New Testament. He's one of the heroes of the faith. But originally, and for quite some time, he refused, vehemently refused, the good news that Jesus proclaimed. He refused so much that he even rounded up and persecuted Christians. He thought that pounding the life out of the deacon Stephen with rocks was a pretty good thing. But then one night, Paul was on his way to the Syrian city of Antioch to root out Christians there, far from his home base in Jerusalem. That's how serious he was about it. He had an overwhelming encounter with God. Yeah. He got knocked off his horse. He saw a bright light. And he heard a voice that asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" "Well, who are you?" "I am Jesus." Mm-hmm. And that encounter with Jesus changed everything for Paul. He quit saying no to Jesus. He became a Christian. He joined the very people he had been trying to harm. He became so bold in his faith, as bold in his yes as he had been in his no, that others started persecuting him. He had to flee from Damascus in a basket over the city wall, went to Arabia for 3 years to spend time alone with God. Came back with his own gospel. In other words, his own understanding of what God was up to in the world, pretty solidified in his mind, and he started teaching it and proclaiming it first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And then when he got kicked out of there, he went to his hometown of Tarsus. Yep. And then in Antioch, when his friend Barnabas went to him and said, "We need you here." And while in Antioch, the Holy Spirit called Paul and his Barnabas, his friend, to take this gospel to the Gentiles.
Yep.
And he didn't refuse. He spent the rest of his life doing that, responding to that invitation, that call, that passion in his life. Paul walked through all the seasons of faith that we've looked at this year. And while all of our stories are unique, he illustrates very well some of what a mature Christian looks like in the season of outspreading that we've been paying attention to these past few weeks.
Right. So in this season, we are living and loving and serving out of a totally different place. It's a more whole, a more integrated place inside us. And we are doing everything that we do with a fresh passion and trust and vulnerability. Why? Because as we've seen in the previous season, in the dark night season, we came face to face with God and with ourselves in such a personal way. And we struggled in such a persistent way. And we finally chose to surrender in such a profound way and have been transformed in such a pervasive way that there's no going back. So we step out not only of that cocoon, not only of that dark place, but we step out into the world. And although nothing may have changed out there, we're stepping right back out into the same circumstances before we went into the dark. But when we step out, everything has changed because it's changed in here. So like never before, in this season, we want to move out. We want to engage everyone. And the motivation for it is very different. It's not engaging others to get something for ourselves or to build something for ourselves or even to build something for great for God. It's about giving ourselves away so that others can experience this incredible freedom and shared love relationship with God. And it's giving ourselves away so that God can actually have what God wants. Because God does want his kingdom. God does want it to cover this earth for his glory, not for ours. And when we come into this season, we get that on a deep and real level. So what does it look like to move forward then? So we've been talking about moving out of the dark night, moving into this season, and now moving forward into the next season that we'll talk about over the Christmas season. What does it look forward to move into that next season of growth? Well, again, it's not focusing on us making anything happen. I mean, that's a relief. It's not up to us to really make anything happen out there. It's about us focusing on cooperating with God as God makes things happen in here and then through us out there. Make sense? So Paul offers us, his life offers us five characteristics of those who are moving forward in this season. The first characteristic is humility. We've talked about in this series already, we've talked about Jacob and Peter. And like those two, Paul had two names. He had his Jewish name, Saul, and his Roman name, Paul. What's interesting is that although God changed Jacob's name, Jesus changed Peter's name directly, Jesus didn't change Saul's name when he knocked him off the horse on the way to Damascus. He didn't change his name. He changed Saul. The arrogant man who rode out of Jerusalem, a persecutor of Christians, arrived in Damascus, a Christian himself. The one who left Jerusalem self-reliant and proud of his pure Jewish descent, his training and knowledge as a Pharisaical rabbi, his rigid legalism, his religious righteousness. That one stumbled into Damascus, broken and blind physically, but seeing spiritually with the Spirit's illumination. That all of who he had been and what he had done was nothing. And he later told the church that he began in Philippi. He said this, "Yet all of the accomplishments that I once took credit for, I've now forsaken them. And I regard it all as nothing compared to the delight of experiencing Jesus Christ as my Lord. To truly know him meant letting go of everything from my past and throwing all my boasting on the garbage heap. It's all like a pile of manure to me now, so that I may be enriched in the reality of knowing Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord in all of his greatness." Wow. I mean, we don't all have that kind of conversion moment where, wow, you know, the lights were off and now they're on so brightly that it blinds us. But that's why we're talking this year about how do we grow in faith through these seasons, because we want to be here. We want to get here. Because everything changes and it's all different. This man, Paul, chose to let go of the old identity he'd earned himself in the world. And he chose instead to live out the new identity he'd received in Christ through no merit of his own. And actually, it was not only a new identity that he received, it was a brand new life. It was no longer his own life. He died with Christ, he says. It wasn't even his life that died. He rose with Christ, and the life of Christ in him became his life. That's what he told the Galatians, another church of Gentiles that he started. He said, because the Messiah lives in me, I've now died to the law's dominion over me, so I can live for God. I'm freed from this and for that. My old identity has been co-crucified with Messiah and no longer lives, for the nails of his cross crucified me with him. And now, and Paul says that a lot in all of his writings, now, not someday, now. The essence of this new life is no longer mine, for the Anointed One lives his life through me. We live in union as one. My new life is empowered by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me so much he gave himself for me, listen, and dispenses his life into mine. What? See, this is not the self-loathing and shame that masquerades as humility. Nope. In Christ, Paul is experiencing the true humility that comes when we let our old self-promoting, self-absorbed self die so that we can be raised to newness of life and share Christ's resurrected life with him. So our either-or life becomes both and. It's both and. So in Christ, Paul, this now humble man, he was able to declare what's true. That's what it means to be humble, to be able to agree with God about what's true. Especially about ourselves. What was true, he says, that Jesus Christ came into the world to bring sinners back to life, even me, the worst sinner of all. So he could own that without shame. It's just the truth. This is who I was. And yet, as we read earlier, he was also able to hold the other side of the truth, to embrace the rest of the truth. He's saying, my new life is empowered. Listen, and literally it says this in the text. It is empowered by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me so much he gave himself for me. What he's saying, wait a minute, I may have been a sinner. That's true, the worst of all. But I've always been a loved sinner. So much so that it's not even my own faith that sustains me. I don't even have that faith. Jesus does. Jesus' own faith allows me to live his amazing life within me. What? Oh my goodness. No wonder. In Acts 13, which is where it happened, what Tony was saying earlier happened, where Barnabas and Paul were set aside and called to go out and preach the gospel, missionary journeys. No wonder then, at that moment, after so many years of learning and growing and serving Jesus in relative obscurity among the Gentiles in Turkey and Syria, Paul chose finally to let go of the last vestige of his Jewish identity. Saul becomes Paul, Acts 13 forward. That's where he's called Paul, no longer Saul. And he is offering Christ's life-changing love and redemption to the non-Jewish world. So he's identifying with them. He's owning his Roman name. It can't be coincidence, then, that you know what the name Paul literally means? Humble. It means small. What does this look like practically for you and me? It means refusing a lot of things. We get to refuse. It means refusing to look down our noses at other people because they don't share our opinions or values or beliefs, because they're different from us. It means, on the other hand, refusing to hold back our gifts and our talents and our skills from service for God. Instead, it means offering them in humility for God's glory. It also means refusing to pretend I'm something I'm not. And also refusing to project onto other people something they're not. It means refusing anything other than our true God-given identity and the resurrected life that flows from that out into the world. I like these messages, I'll tell you what.
I had an aha experience there a couple minutes ago while she was preaching. This was not like the deepest kind of observation. But did you ever wonder why the devil has a pitchfork?
What? All right, I'm waiting to see because how that connects with what I was just saying.
The translation of Philippians 3 that she was using, Paul was talking about how everything that had once been important to him was now like a pile of manure. And it occurred, that's exactly what the devil does. He has a pitchfork because that's what he tosses all the time. He's tossing.
All righty then. Okay, now back in the flow. No.
No, actually, there's something in that, because a lot of what we're talking about saying no to is the power of manure.
It's
the stuff that we keep us distracted and stinky and messed up with life, and God has better for us. Anyway,
yes.
Because Paul developed a true humility, he was able to regard others with a true equality that few people in his own time could even imagine. In fact, he was routinely criticized for his radical treatment of others and has been misunderstood on some of that to this very day. Mm-hmm. Now, anyone here, I'm going to show my age, remember the old TV show, the original version of $6 Million Man? Okay, you're showing your age still. I love the opening there when I was a kid. I would just quote along with the opening narration. Gentlemen, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. We have the capability to make the world's first bionic man better than he was before. Better. Stronger. Anyone know? Faster. I love you guys. Well, Paul was already better, stronger, faster than nearly anyone else. He was a bionic persecutor. He had a superior mind. He had a superior education. He had a superior lineage and a superior piety, or so he thought. Mm-hmm. But after Jesus got hold of him, that's what Joanna's just talking about, he stopped. Something changed, and he stopped looking down on the rest of the world. He saw himself as one of them, one of us, even the chief of sinners. All of us in need of healing, all of us incapable of incredible glory, all of us loved equally by God. And for Paul, all meant all. Mm-hmm. So let me give you some examples. First, when nearly every Jew of his generation, including Peter, who should have known better, we talked about this last week, struggled with whether Gentiles could really be part of God's kingdom or not, Paul didn't. He didn't seem to struggle with that at all. To him, it was obvious. What God was doing in the world was for all the world. And as Paul read the scriptures and got to know God, he concluded that it had always been that way. Even as he read the Old Testament, that God was always concerned about all the world. And most of the world was Gentile. So the distinction between Jew and Gentile just didn't make sense to Paul anymore. And that's why he could go and offer them the love and the grace and the goodness and the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like he could his Jewish brothers and sisters, and would call out his Jewish brothers and sisters if they would hold back any of that love and grace and goodness to the Gentiles that God had also called into his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And then here's the second one, a little bit more controversial. When nearly every male in his generation saw women as less than men, Paul treated them as equals. Now, he's often been criticized as misogynist, but that's only because of mistranslations and misinterpretations of what he wrote. And Joanne has this really cool way of pointing out that Jesus had 12 male disciples, but Paul worked alongside of 12 female co-laborers. They were teachers, apostles, ministers. Mm-hmm. In other words, equals.
Yep.
It's amazing. He had no problem with that. Paul also saw no difference between king and servant, between jailer and convict. He treated the people that persecuted him, that put him in jail, with the same loving grace that he treated anybody else. He saw no difference between servant and master. So he loved Onesimus, who was an escaped slave. He worked alongside of him for the gospel. And then he wrote a letter encouraging Onesimus' owner to treat Onesimus as a brother in Christ. And I just love the rest of the story, which is not in Scripture, but a couple decades ago, some of you have been around here for a while, you've heard me tell this story before. A couple decades ago, archaeologists found an inscription in Colossae, which is where Onesimus and Philemon, his master, had lived, that mentioned the name of the bishop of the church in Colossae, about 30 years after the time of Paul. Anyone want to guess what the bishop's name was?
Onesimus.
Onesimus. The slave that became a bishop.
Yep.
Only possible in the Church of Jesus Christ. Only possible in that century could somebody be treated with that degree of inequality. And that was only possible because in this mature season of faith, Paul understood and he taught it.
Yep.
He said to the Galatians, you have all become true children of God by the faith of Jesus, the anointed one. No stepchildren in God's kingdom.
Yep.
Which is the way the Jews tended to treat the Gentiles, even if they were allowed to let them in the door, which is how whites in America used to treat blacks who were part of the church as well. No stepchildren. You are all true children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And we no longer see each other in our former state. In other words, by the externals that define us out there in the world. Jew or non-Jew, rich or poor, male or female. Why? Because we're all one through our union with Jesus Christ, who makes no distinction between us.
Yes.
Who makes no distinction between us.
Yep.
And that was true not only for Paul in the first century church, because I tell you, Christians, the church forgot that very quickly, very early in its history. It forgot that radical message. And a lot of what we have to apologize for and overcome in our own generation is a history in which we have not lived out the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that it was originally preached and understood.
That's right.
You hear some passion? This is something I get.
Yeah.
It's part of the reason I'm here at Hosanna. I was amazed to be a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian and walk into a church that treated men and women equally and that believed in breaking down barriers in society that divide people like this. This commitment to equality is for any of us, all of us, as we move forward in that same season about spreading faith.
Yep.
And we, too, must refuse to make artificial distinctions between us, even if in our generation the distinctions are different sometimes than those made by Paul's generation. God has no favorites. We must also refuse to allow the world to divide us up into groups.
Yep.
To teach us to feel either inferior or superior to each other. Christ will always try to bring us together. That's what Christ does. We are one body with one Lord, and oh, yes. How he loves us.
Yes.
How he loves us.
Oh.
We sang it this morning, and I was crying as I was singing that one this morning.
Yeah.
Because what a difference that would make if we believed it to be true.
That's right. So the reality that every human being has been created with equal dignity and worth. Listen, whether they're Christian or not, every human being is imprinted with the likeness and image of God. That's the story we say we believe. That's what's true. All are equally loved and wanted by God. And that reality, as Tony was just saying, it becomes so crystal clear in this season of faith. What also becomes very clear, right alongside it, because remember, it's both and, right alongside that crystal clear vision of the equality of all human beings, the dignity, value, and worth of all human beings, especially in the church, right alongside it becomes crystal clear. We see the fracturing, separating effects of human sin. So here's Jesus. He's trying to pull everyone back together again as one. And here we are, sinning, and pulling everything apart. That's the essence of sin. 16th century, Ignatius of Loyola. I love the way that he kind of reframed a sin and said, you know what sin is? If God is love, what sin is the refusal of love. The refusal to love is to refuse God, since we're talking about refusal. If we refuse to love everyone as God does, were actually contributing to the tearing apart of the very fabric of creation itself, the very fabric of what God's trying to do. We are tearing apart. So what's sin? The refusal to love or listen or be loved. To love others or be loved by others in the way that God does. It's profound, isn't it? This becomes so clear in this season of growth. The clarity of our God-given equality allows us to see with great clarity and sadness that it was not only Adam and Eve, but every human being who has ever lived who has chosen to sin. We have all chosen in one way or another. And what becomes very clear in this season as well is we've got to wake up and own this. Our part. We separate ourselves into groups, into classes. We elevate ourselves above others. And we seek to subordinate them under us in one way or another, whoever they are. It's this us-them mentality that's got to end. Because we're all in this together with God. And we do this in large and small ways, but we all do it, and all means all. We all do it until we are so transformed by the love of the one who chose to empty himself to become one of us. And what did he do? He stepped into the separation that our sin had created. He steps in, and you think about the ministry of Jesus. He is stepping in to every place where there is some gap, where sin has separated, divided, raised barriers. He steps right in there, and he stands there, and he loves the one who's not supposed to be loved, and he challenges the one who's not loving and says, come on, come together. Come on, this is why I'm here. So as we move and into the next season, we realize it's not enough to just know the truth that equality is the God-given status of every human being, that we are all loved and of equal value and worth and dignity. It's not enough just to know it. See, moving into the next season, we are motivated to actually act on it. And we're going to talk a lot next year about acting on it. It's time, folks, to live it out in a real and radical way as Jesus did and as Paul did in following after Jesus. Paul called this, all of this, the ministry of reconciliation, a way that all Christians can partner with Jesus in his ongoing mission of reunifying all things together as one as they were originally created to be, pulling down dividing walls that our sin has erected, and restoring the God-given equality and unity that God desires in Christ's love. So, again, this is not something that we can do. This is Christ's work. But here's the joy of it. When we come to this place of maturity and faith, we recognize we can't do it. It's his work. But, oh, Lord, thank you, because we get to be your hands and your feet and your heart. We get to participate with you and be the vessels through which you live your life and do now what you were doing in first century Jerusalem and beyond. So reconciliation is one of the primary characteristics of how we move forward. What does it mean? You've noticed we like defining words because it's important to get the heart of what is this really saying? What do the scriptures really say? Well, the word reconciliation, the Greek word, was originally used about exchanging money, about how buyers and sellers and money changers would come to an agreement about how many shekels equals how many drachma. So like when you go to the airport and you're exchanging your money, two different things, trying to find what's the common value, what's the equal value. The root word means to make friendly. Like when two enemies exchange their hatred for friendship and come to peace. This is exactly what God did for us in Christ. Paul again, talking to the Corinthian church, another church that he planted. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has already come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this, the word all just keeps coming up, doesn't it? All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. There you go. It's not our job to count people's sins against them. God wasn't even doing that in Christ. It's not about sins, because that's what's tearing things apart. It's about noticing and living into what's true and what's real. And Paul says, this is what's true and this is what's real. He's committed to us the message of bringing it all together again in Christ. But reconciliation, so it's not just about me. It's not just about you. As we move forward in faith, we're compelled by Christ's love for all. So we choose to be reconciled with others. We choose to love our enemies so that through us, our witness, our lives, especially together, they might be reconciled to God. And again, it's God's work. It's not ours. But at this point, we get to. We want to be part of God's mission to rescue and reconcile all. So in this season, we find ourselves more deeply committed to community. We come out of that dark place where we've been feeling very alone and very isolated, and we come back out, and one of the things that looks so different to us is the church. It may not have changed. It might still be doing the very same things that churches do and that church people do. But what we're seeing and why we're drawn to it is so different. We want to be there because this is the body of Christ, even in all its brokenness. And globally, brothers and sisters, one in the Lord. And we see this is heaven on earth, folks. This is Eden restored. We're committed to community then, to relationships, not structures, you know, not rules. But we're committed to serve and love others out of deep desire and passion instead out of duty or obligation. We want to. I want to. What do you think keeps me going? Christ and his love for you. And for what he's doing here and what he does through this body. It's like Tony was saying when he walked in here, how many years ago?
13, 14
years ago. And the presence of God drew him in because he found some people and a place committed to what his heart was longing for. Right? We're not perfect. But connection and community really matter at this stage of growth. In fact, the whole creation itself matters to us in this season. Because we are, at this point, we're living in awe of the ways God's at work bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ in Ephesians. So reconciliation was Paul's mission. It's what he allowed Christ to do in and through him. And it's our mission as well if we'll accept it, and it's not mission impossible. God is and will continue to do his mission. The question is whether we'll have the joy of participating in it with him. What does that look like practically? Well, again, it means refusing. We can refuse to do what we see done all around us. We can refuse to do what's done to us. We don't retaliate. We refuse to retaliate. We can refuse to take people for granted. But we can show gratitude for everyone we know in whatever way, like family members and friends and neighbors, your mail carrier, your hairdresser, the cashier at the grocery store, a smile, a note, a hug, just words of appreciation, some gesture. So you're listening to hear what is it that they're in need of. And then you want to offer yourself, offer what you have. We can refuse to live selfishly at this point and choose instead to show generosity in real ways, making space even for strangers. And you know what? Discovering we're entertaining angels. Unaware. We can refuse to engage in divisive discussions on social media. I say this again and again and again. I think this is one of the hallmarks in our generation and in our situation, even in this nation. If we are truly going to take this seriously, meaning our Christian life and our ministry of reconciliation, we have got to stop taking sides and putting people down on Facebook. We've got to stop. You know what you need to post instead? What's good and true about both sides. You've got to be posting and noticing, which means you need to have eyes to see it and be looking for it. What do we share in common? That's what we need to be posting, not what divides. Because remember, that's sin. And one last one. We can refuse then to judge or condemn. We can give the benefit of the doubt to anyone that we don't understand and listen. Because once we hear their story, do you know what rises? Instead of condemnation, compassion rises. There's a connection rather than a separation. Okay, Tony.
I might have to post a pitchfork to Facebook today.
stop shoveling it on Facebook too?
As Joanne said, the message of the reconciliation of all people to God and to each other in Christ gave Paul a life of mission. But it also gave him something else. Something that allowed him to approach life differently than he ever had before. Something that very few Christians experience unless they persevere into and through these mature seasons of faith that we're getting to here at the end of the year. And what was that thing that it gave him? Freedom. Mm-hmm. Specifically, it was a freedom from any need to have anything, anyone, or anything happen in any particular way.
Yeah.
It was the freedom to live life without an agenda. So, do you have an agenda for your life? Have you had one? I have. Is there a person that you want to do life with? A job or career you want to pursue or keep? A dream home you want to build or buy or keep? A retirement that you want to enjoy? A state of health that you take for granted? A relationship that you just need to count on? Or the ways that you expect your children or grandchildren to grow up? I mean, think about it. Wow, there are so many ways we impose an agenda on life. Mm-hmm. And this is the thing about life. Sometimes it cooperates. Yay, life works out the way you want. And sometimes it doesn't. And what happens when it doesn't? We grieve, we hurt, we wonder, we struggle, we cry out. And all that's really fine, really. It's part of the emotional reaction to what life is like. But when we grasp onto a circumstance, a dream, a plan, and make life's joy about getting that, mm-hmm. or keeping that, excuse me, we're not free. Yeah. We become dependent on something outside of ourselves for our own happiness, for our own sense of well-being. Excuse me while I get a drink of water so I'm free to talk. I got a lot here. Anybody want some? It's like the biggest bottle. It's communion. We'll pass it around. Anyway, Paul was free from that because he realized what most of the world has not realized, that in Christ he already had everything that he needed. We sang it this morning, all I want, all I need. Did you stumble over those words at all? That's a song Paul could have sang with honesty. Mm-hmm. He was open and willing to go, do, and be whatever Christ would want. He had died to his agenda. He had been crucified with Christ, and he was living a new life of openness. So when the Spirit said, hey, leave your nice comfy home in Antioch and go out and be and go to the Gentiles, Paul didn't refuse. He said yes. And having refused to refuse once, he kept refusing to refuse. He kept saying yes. When he had a vision of a man saying, come to us in Macedonia and share the gospel, Paul said yes again. When he was put in prison, what did he do? Oh my goodness, I'm in prison. He praised God. He was singing songs in the middle of the night. His back was scarred with the whips that had nailed it, had lashed it. His hands were scarred as well. His eyes were nearly blind. He was threatened with death again and again and again, but it didn't break him. It didn't demoralize him. He was free. Mm-hmm. He declared it, in my life or in my death, Christ will be magnified in me. My true life is the anointed one, that is Christ, and dying means gaining more of him.
Yeah.
And so the question to us is fairly simple, but hard. Wouldn't you like to live in that kind of freedom? Well, the question is simple. I guess the answer is the hard part. Then refuse. Yeah. Refuse to allow circumstances, even the worst circumstances you can imagine, to affect your joy. Mm-hmm. Refuse to empower the actions of politicians to shake your confidence. Refuse to permit the fears of this world to create anxiety within you. Don't you ache to be given over so much to the love of God that you would be okay no matter what?
Yes.
You can be. It's not actually an extraordinary way of life, by the way, for a follower of Jesus. This remarkable way of living is intended to be the normal Christian life. It's possible if, like Paul, we refuse to be the way we were.
Yeah. And so Tony's talking about being free, but you know, there's two kinds of freedom. And we see both of them in Paul's life, and both are to be marks of us as Jesus' disciples today. In Christ, first, what Tony's talking about, there's freedom from things like an agenda for life, in order that we are able to live in freedom for all the good things now available to us in the full, free, abundant life that Jesus has given us to live. And again, this is not about human striving. It's not about working or earning anything. You know what it is? Overspreading, we're calling this season. It is a matter of standing solid in the deep roots we already have in Christ, unshakable. And when we stand there and we can sense those roots that go so deep into Christ, then what we can do is we can reach up. The life comes up if we're like a tree. And we're opening every part of our new selves wide to experience the wonder of being alive, the wonder of being in love and loved. The grace that's flowing through us like the sap in a tree. It surrounds us. It fills the space between us and everything else in the world. See, what is that? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is free and loose in this world, moving free, Jesus said, like the wind. Wherever he wants, he goes. And we have been freed in Christ to be just like that, to be like, I've been watching lots of leaves blowing around in the wind lately. Think of it that way. The wind of the Spirit is loose in this world and free, and we're like the leaves being taken by that wind, floating and free. Let's hear Paul express so what it was like for him to be freed for this abundant life. And it gets to something Tony was just saying. We're freed from fear and anxiety and agendas, and we're freed for the kind of contentment, the peace that passes all understanding. Again, to the Philippians, Paul says, I don't have a sense of needing anything personally. Oh my gosh, you talk about freedom. I'm not needy for anything. I've learned by now to be quite content, whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with little as with much, with much as with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. How is that possible? Because Paul had learned from experience that Christ would never leave him or forsake him, that like the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, God would provide all that he truly needed. Paul had grown into a deep and abiding trust, which is the fifth characteristic, a confidence that saw God in all things and all things in God. He trusted the synchronicity of grace, do you know, that God's timing is always perfect, no matter how things may seem from our little human perspective. He'd learned to trust that God's love was constant and unconditional, no matter the circumstances. So therefore, whether in abundance or scarcity, health or sickness, joy or sorrow, he was able to trust deeply, unmoved and unafraid. And that freedom also fostered a very generous spirit. He was free to forgive even those who persecuted him. He was free to give himself away, traveling on dangerous roads to bring the gift of Christ to strangers, and then making tents on the side to support his own ministry. He was free to give himself away. He was also free to ask others to be generous. Like when he was collecting money from the Gentile believers to send back to Jerusalem because the Jewish Christians were facing famine. Again, so this freedom to trust is for all of us. This trust frees us from fear for the bold, joyful, vulnerable, all-in living that we get to experience in Jesus Christ. Practically, this deep trust in God means, once again, that we refuse certain things. But you know what? Our refusals start to change direction a little bit because our willfulness starts to turn to willingness. And the life of no that Tony was talking about earlier becomes a life of yes. So in this season of faith, we agree with Paul that Jesus has always been and always will be for us a resounding yes. For all of God's promises find their yes of fulfillment in him, and as his yes and our amen are so be it. Ascend to God, we bring him glory. So let's refuse to say no to God. Let's refuse to say no to grace. Let's refuse to say no to freedom, and let's refuse to say no to life. And let's listen to all of this truth in a closing song. And let's refuse together to be anything less than all in. Amen?